Well, good morning, brothers and sisters. I hope the brethren are out of their caves by now, and that the sisters are. I'm not quite sure whether we've got women at the well or whether you're down the well. But whatever it is, I hope you are well. Well, we're going to be looking at a pretty disturbing situation today, but not one which is not without its sources of encouragement when we come to reflect on Phinehas. Or Phinehas, where at the time when the children of Israel are towards the end of the 38 years of their wandering towards the land of promise, and in Numbers chapter 21-22, perhaps we go to chapter 22 verse 1, the children of Israel set forward after they have defeated the Amorites under their king Sihon and are pitched in the plains of Moab on this side of Jordan. And Balaam then comes on the scene, and Numbers chapter 22 gives us the record of how Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites and got together with the elders of Midian, verse 4 tells us, and is thinking we need to do something, because it's clear that this people who are travelling in our alongside our territory and have the potential to do to us as they've done to the Amorites. Interestingly, God had instructed Moses to leave the Moabites alone. The record is in Deuteronomy chapter 2 verse 9. They were distant kinsmen and descendants of Lot, Abraham's brother. That's Deuteronomy 2 verse 9 if you're noting it. And for the same reason, Israel had not intended to engage the Amorites. It was Sihon who would not let them through and who brought defeat upon himself. However, Balak is not going to take any chances, and so he expresses his concerns. He sends messengers to Balaam, the son of Bethor. Bethor, verse 5, is referred to. The commentators tell us it's by the river Euphrates. So he was from the region which we now associate with Iraq, of course, that part of the world, Mesopotamian region. And there are some cuneiform tablets that have been found in the Euphrates Valley in a place called Mari, which reveal a major centre for a cult involving prophets doing exactly what Balaam was called upon to do, that is, to pronounce various oracles against various nations. I mean, it's something which, of course, the prophets of God did as well. So I'm not sure that that we need sort of give too much attention to that. But nevertheless, it's interesting, there is some evidence that there was some kind of a cult in that region. And it suggests that while he was clearly familiar with Yahweh, the God of Israel, he was, I think, an apostate prophet. For Balak's purpose, he was therefore ideal. He knew about Yahweh, he had some familiarity with Israel, and yet I think he had fallen away in some way. So anyway, the elders of Moab and Midian approach Balaam with the rewards of divination in their hand, and Balaam is warned by God, verse 9, what men are these with thee? It's interesting, isn't it, that when they come to him with the words of Balak, he immediately suggests they should stay the night with him. He's rather pleased to have these people. He says, well, obviously I've got to engage Yahweh, the God of Israel, in this matter. And God speaks to him, which may be strange to us, that God would speak to a man whose life was not in keeping, had fallen away. And yet we have other examples of God speaking through people who weren't necessarily his servants. I mean, he spoke to Abimelech, didn't he, for example, he revealed himself to Nebuchadnezzar, another example. So God can use even a person whose life is astray in certain ways. Doesn't make the person right or a person whom we should follow, but nevertheless God uses Balaam as his instrument in this situation. Balaam sends them away, but without actually mentioning, when he does so in verse 13, he says, the Lord refuses to give me leave to go with you. He doesn't actually mention, notice, that God has told him that he can't actually curse Israel. So he leaves open the possibility that maybe something might change. And they assume, Balak assumes anyway, that he's just playing hard to get. So he ups the stakes, ups the enticements, and then in verse 16 he says, let nothing, I pray thee, hinder thee from coming unto me, for I will promote thee unto very great honour, and will do whatsoever thou sayest unto me. Come therefore, I pray thee, curse me this people. Now Balaam can see the rams flashing before his eyes at this point of time, can't he? And he says, well, if even if Balak gives me this house full of silver and gold, I cannot go beyond the word of the Lord my God to do less or more. Now therefore I pray you, tarry ye also here this night, that I may know what the Lord will say unto me. You can see in his heart he's just hoping that in some way, in this strange communication that's taking place between him and God, that he can actually turn things around in his direction. It's Peter in his second epistle who writes of Balaam that he loved the wages of unrighteousness. And usually where there's money wrapped up in situations like this, then you can well imagine there is trouble. And God came to Balaam, verse 20, that night, and said unto him, if the men come to call thee, rise up and go with them, but yet the word which I shall say unto thee, that shalt thou do. We see a principle here in God's dealings with us, that God, as we said earlier in the week, as a father, is seeking to educate us in his ways, but to empower us to take responsibility for our lives, to choose to serve him, in order that we might be free, so we might be capable of being people who are loving and generous and merciful, those things we talked about, which require us to make choices. You can't say, you will love me. It has to be something which is free. So, having given us that freedom, God has to allow us to take decisions. And sometimes, if we insist on going in a certain direction, God may put various hedges along the way. There may be various warnings that come in. Yet, if we're bent on going in that direction, that's the direction we're going. Pharaoh, of course, is a classic example earlier on, where Pharaoh hardened his heart, and in the end, God hardened it for him. That's what he wanted. So he, in every respect, God gives us our heart's desire. And if we're longing for the kingdom, if that's our first priority in life, that's what we want. It's his good pleasure to give it to us. But if in fact we're longing for the things of the world, then that's what we'll have. And so God in the end allows Balaam to go in the direction that he's determined to go in. But he says, if the men come to call thee. Now, verse 21 tells us that Balaam didn't wait for the men. You know, he'd now got a little, the door had been opened to him, and he's away. He doesn't wait for the men to call him in the morning. He's up in the morning, verse 21 tells us, saddled his ass, and went with the princes of Moab. And God's anger was kindled. So it seems strange, doesn't it? We can see that God was saying, okay, go, but really he wanted him to choose not to go. And that can be how it is for us too. And so God places the angel of the Lord there. It's an adversary against him, is the word Satan, of course, in the Hebrew here. And we know how in the situation that follows, he can't understand why the ass isn't proceeding, and he beats the ass because the ass can see the angel, he can't see the ass. And Balaam says to the ass in verse 29, verse 28, the Lord opened the mouth of the ass, and she said unto Balaam, what have I done to thee that thou hast smitten me these three times? And Balaam says to the ass, because thou hast mocked me, I would there were a sword in mine hand, for now would I kill thee. And the ass said unto Balaam, am not I thine ass, upon which thou hast ridden ever since I was thine unto this day? Was I ever wont to do so unto thee? And by a supreme irony in the Authorized Version, Balaam answers, nay. Yeah. So you have to ask yourself, which is the ass in this situation? And the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way, and his sword drawn in his hand. He bowed down his head, and he fell upon his face. And verse 32, the angel says, behold, I am come forth for an adversary, Revised Version says, because thy way is perverse before me. Now, the Revised Version margin here has headlong. Thy way is headlong before me. And I think that gives us a clue, isn't it? He's determined. He's going headlong in this direction. And so God lets him go, but in a sense tries to warn him and to stop him from continuing in that direction. But he's a sort of unstoppable. But so in the end he goes, and the angel says, verse 35, go with the men, but only the word that I shall speak unto thee, that thou shalt speak. And so he goes. And he comes to Balak, and he says that that what God says to him, that will he speak. So we come to chapter 23, and to the oracles that Balaam begins to pronounce. And he goes through a kind of a rigmarole here, a kind of religious, he does religious things, you know, there's an offering on an altar and all that sort of stuff, and a burnt offering, and you just feel it's a sort of a lot of sort of hocus pocus in a sort of a way in the mind of a man like this. But nevertheless, we're told how in verse 4 God met Balaam, and the Lord put a word into Balaam's mouth, and he then pronounces his oracle from verse 7, or parable, it says, the idea of a proverb, I think. So it's something that's coming from God. And it's interesting how, as he talks about Israel, he's able to reflect or to recall or to speak about the promises that God has made to Abraham. Verse 10, who can count the dust of Jacob and the number of the fourth part of Israel? Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my last end be like his. So there's a kind of recognition in what he's saying, despite himself, of the promises that God had made concerning his people. And Balak, of course, is put out about this, and Balaam says, well, I told you I can only say what God tells me to say. So they go to another place and go through another rigmarole with altars and bullocks being slain and burnt offerings. And then he stood with the princes of Moab in verse 17, and Balak says, what hath the Lord spoken? And we have another oracle in which he refers to the unchanging nature of God's purpose. God can't change his purpose for the sake of man. He hath blessed, verse 20, and I cannot reverse it. And we see how in verse 21, he hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel. The Lord his God is with him, and the shout of a king is among them. That's a wonderfully reassuring verse for us, isn't it? We know that Israel had sinned against God many times on their wilderness journey, and yet God is capable of loving, just as a loving parent can sort of overlook the shortcomings of their children, and sometimes are blind to their faults indeed. So we have here a picture of God's love, his faithfulness arising from his covenant, that enables him to not hold the failures of Israel in his mind, but to have a positive relationship because of that covenant love. And we're reminded of our own relationships, how the Apostle Paul, when he talks about love in Corinthians, remember, he says that love is not something which is constantly trying to find fault, is dredging up people's failures and shortcomings. And in our family relationships, we need to be loyal to each other. In our ecclesial situations, we need to be loyal to each other, so we're not just all the time looking for faults, but we're looking for the good things and being very positive in our outlook and reflecting the way in which God views those who are his. Then he goes on, says verse 23, surely there is no enchantment against Jacob, neither is there any divination against Israel. Verse 24, behold, the people shall rise up as a great lion and lift up himself as a young lion. It's an allusion back to Jacob's words in Genesis chapter 49, where he speaks in his final words to his sons who are gathered before him, he speaks in verse 8 about Judah. Thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. You remember how we picked up the link between Judah, Jews, and praise earlier in the week. Verse 9, Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. And then we have this reference, which again Balaam's going to pick up a little later. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh, the one who is sent, or another aspect of this is the idea of the seed, the one who ultimately brings peace, come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Vine his foal unto the vine, his ass his colt unto the choice vine, he washed his garments in wine. So we see here the association of Christ with the redemptive work that he achieved. And so it's not only talking about Judah, but it's talking ultimately about the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the reference in verse 24 of Numbers 23, he shall lift up himself as a young lion, he shall not lie down until he eat of the prey and drink the blood of the slain, is not simply referring to Israel's occupation of the land, although it is that. So we've got the promises there'll be like the dust of the earth in verse 10 of chapter 23. Here they will occupy the land, so it's the second aspect of the promise to David, a people and a land. But it's also anticipating all nations being blessed through the blood of the true lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now again, Balak's very frustrated at the end of this because he's not getting his money's worth out of Balaam. So they go on to another spot and have another go. And in chapter 24... when Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he went not as other times to seek for enchantments, but he set his face towards the wilderness. But when he did so, he lifted up his eyes and he saw Israel abiding in his tents according to their tribes, and the Spirit of God came upon him. And again he takes up his parable. And there's these lovely words as he looked. He says, I'm like somebody whose eyes are shut but are being opened, falling into a trance. Verse 3. The man whose eyes are open, and I think the margin says his eyes have been shut but are now being opened by the Spirit of God. And at the end of verse 4, falling into trance but having his eyes opened. How goodly are thy tents, O Jacob, and thy tabernacles, O Israel. So we can see there's actually a progression from the Israel being like the dust of the earth, the stars in the sky and so on, to actually conquering the land in chapter 24, verse 24 of chapter 23, to now being settled in the land, living in the land in this vision. As the valleys are, they spread forth, as the gardens by the riverside, as the trees of line aloes which the Lord hath planted, as cedar trees beside the waters. This is imagery which is used later on, isn't it, in scripture. Maybe you're thinking of, as I am, of Psalm 1, which talks about the man who walks in God's ways, whose delight is in the law of the Lord, like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. And right at the end of the book of Revelation, you remember, you have again trees appearing in the great time when God's manifestation of his name is fulfilled in its perfection, and the trees are there for the healing of the nations. And again, we've got water here. He shall pour the water out of his buckets. His seed shall be in many waters. Seed shall be in many waters, perhaps a reference to the fact that the nations of the world, know how the sea and the waves represent the nations. So God's seed is to extend beyond Israel to other nations. And his king shall be higher than Agag. Now Agag was the king of the Amalekites. We read in Samuel how Saul should have slain the Amalekites and failed to do so, and how Samuel slew Agag to demonstrate God's attitude towards a man who represents sin. And in the Septuagint, Agag is actually Gog. So prophetically it's anticipating the end of Gog and all that is his. And Gog is of course represents the nations coming against the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's the Lord Jesus Christ who is able to destroy Gog and all that's associated with him. He shall eat up, verse 8, he shall eat up the nations, his enemies shall break their bones in pieces. So here's not just Israel entering the land under Joshua, but the conquest of the nations at the time when the Lord Jesus Christ returns again as the lion, verse 9 alluded to again, and as a great lion, who shall stir him up. Blessed is he that blesseth thee, cursed is he that curseth thee. So this association of those who bless Israel will be blessed, those who curse Israel will be cursed. And we've seen historically how often that has worked out, even in our own experience. Well, Balak's getting more and more annoyed about all of this, because things are just simply not working out in the way that he anticipated. I'm jumping ahead. And I just need to go back. Sorry. Yeah. And so we have him trying again to move things the way he wants. But finally, Balaam says, verse 14, "Behold, I will advertise thee what this people should do to thy people in the latter days." So, although his earlier prophecies, as with so much prophecy, have a kind of near fulfillment as well as a long distance fulfillment, he's specifically telling us now that what he's going to say has got a fulfillment into the distance. And again, we have this idea of somebody having their eyes opened in verse 16. I shall see him, but not now. It's almost as though Balaam recognizes, I shall behold him, but not nigh, that he's going to see this vision, but it's not going to be something for him that he's going to be part of. He recognizes almost his own rejection by God because his heart is not right. And then he refers to the star out of Jacob and the scepter arising out of Israel. We've already picked up the allusion from Genesis 49. And the star is a lovely thought. Again, it occurs a number of times in Scripture, and it's picked up in Peter again. The day star arising in your hearts. And of course it's about the Lord Jesus Christ arising as the King of all the earth. There's the destruction of Moab referred to, and the revised version at the end of verse 17 is helpful. Break down all the sons of tumult, it says. And Edom shall be a possession, Seir also shall be a possession, so these Arab nations will get their reward, as it were. They'll get their God's judgments will come upon them, and Israel shall do valiantly. And out of Jacob shall come he that shall have dominion, shall destroy him that remaineth of the city. And he looks at Amalek. You remember how Amalek, he says, was the first of the nations. I think it means by that was the first nation that attacked Israel when they left Egypt. It was at Rephidim. Remember that Joshua dealt with the Amalekites because they'd come up in the rear of Israel as they were journeying towards Sinai and had harassed them. So in that sense, they were the first of the nations. But his latter end shall be that he will perish forever. Then he looks on the Kenites, and we've seen how Jethro was, and his family, and Hobab were Kenites, and how they then later became part of the Rechabite family. But he says, the Kenites, strong is thy dwelling place, thou puttest thy nest, and the word nest in Hebrew is the word ken. So these were faithful people who had a strength in their trust in the Lord God of Israel. And it's slightly confusing because the next verse, 22, says, "Nevertheless the Kenites shall be wasted." The revised version says, "Nevertheless Cain shall be wasted." And I think this is talking about the, as it were, descendants of Cain here. Nothing to do with the Kenites, of whom Jethro and Hobab and the Rechabites were members, but it's talking about Cain, I think, the descendants of Cain. So those who are as it were, the descendants of the sinful line of man, as opposed to those who are, as it were, in the line of Seth, will be wasted until Asher shall carry thee away, a reference to the Assyrians. And we can see how this has got a latter day application as well, the king of the north coming down. And the final reference in verse 24, ships shall come from the coast of Kittim or Chittim, which is various identifications of Kittim, but it clearly is west of Israel. Brother Thomas in Eureka identifies it with Rome, and they shall afflict Asher, shall afflict Eber. So there's some kind of tie up here, at any rate, it's kind of not entirely clear, between Western powers and the Assyrians, and an affliction of Eber, which is the Hebrews, Israel. So something's going on here, but certainly these powers that come against Israel will perish forever. So there's some sort of elements of obscurity about what he's saying, but the general thrust of it is clear. He's saying in the end, through the one that would arise out of Israel, that the scepter, the star, Israel will triumph, and those who are therefore associated with Israel, blessed is he that blesseth thee, those who have taken on board the hope of Israel will triumph and see the end of all the enemies of God. So these oracles finish with Balaam returning to his place and Balak going back his way, and well, he hasn't managed to curse Israel, that's for sure. And chapter 25 tells us how Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. And we wouldn't realize just from this reference here, but in chapter 31, verse 16 of Numbers, Moses refers to the Moabite women who caused the children of Israel, through the counsel of Balaam, to commit trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor. So you see what happens here, where the Israelite men are attracted by the strange women, the women of Moab, is that Balaam clearly said to Balak, look, it's clear I can't say anything because God is controlling what I'm saying, and what I'm saying is all in favour of Israel, but this is the way you might be able to get at them. Send your women in and see if you can weaken the men in that way by seducing them. He knew this would be contrary to God's will. He knew it would be big trouble and be a way in which men of Israel would be destroyed. So it's a pretty kind of nasty thing, isn't it, really? And we can understand how it was something which remained in the minds of Israel for many years to come, when Israel, verse 3, joined himself to Baal Peor. And it went beyond just simply the actual fornication that was being committed. It says they bowed down to their gods. So in some way, this very going out of the camp of Israel, forming these illicit relationship with women of the world, either represented a form of idolatry or was indeed something which involved actual idolatry. The Lord says to Moses, take all the heads of the people and hang them up before the Lord against the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may be turned away. So there's no compromise with such a situation. It can only bring destruction. The wages of sin is death. Slay ye every one of his men that were joined unto Baal Peor. That's the just reward of their actions. But then we have this extraordinary situation in verse 6. One of the children of Israel came and brought unto his brethren a Midianitish woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of children of Israel, who were weeping before the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. It suggests, doesn't it, as though instead of actually dealing with the situation effectively, they were busy feeling sorry for themselves and weeping, before the door of the congregation, and allowing the very situation where this man, who we later learn is called Zimri, verse 14, the son of Salu, a prince of the chief house among the Simeonites, and we learn the woman was called Cosby, to allow these two people to actually come through. They should never have been allowed to come anywhere near the tabernacle, should they? And it represents, again, a kind of weakened attitude on the part of Israel, where they're compromising their principles in the face of this situation. And it's Phinehas here in verse 7, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, who when he saw it, he rose up from among the congregation and took a javelin in his hand, and he went after the man of Israel into the tent, into the tabernacle itself. Does it suggest that Zimri had actually taken this woman, Cosby, right into the tabernacle? It's a sickening thought, isn't it, that he would be capable of showing such defiance and such a kind of blasphemous attitude in bringing this situation right into the heart of the place where God was to be honoured and worshipped. And so Phinehas runs with a spear, and while they're in the very act, he thrusts them through with the spear and brings an end to this terrible insult to God. And those that died of the plague, we're told, were 24,000. Now, if you were kind of listening very carefully as we read through 1 Corinthians chapter 10, you may have noticed that it refers to 23,000 being killed. And the way in which we can reconcile that is the fact it refers in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 verse 8 to 23,000 being killed in one day. Whereas here we're told there were 24,000 killed in the plague. So in other words, I think we can say, well, on the first day 23,000 were killed, and another 1,000 were killed over the next day or so, which accounts for the 24,000. So there was a massive death on that one day in consequence of this dreadful action. Notice too that Zimri, the son of Salu, was a prince of the tribe of Simeon. And if you have a look back and just make a note of it, in Numbers chapter 1 verse 23, you find there were 59,000 fighting men of Simeon when they were still at Sinai. In chapter 26 of Numbers, in verse 14, we find there are 22,200 left after Baal Peor. So we can see how there is this major reduction in their numbers as a result of what had happened, and it seems therefore that the men of Simeon were particularly involved in this situation. Now it's kind of interesting that the Simeonites are clearly a people who have a weak spiritual outlook. They're not included by Moses in the blessings of the tribes that are set out for us in Deuteronomy chapter 33. And when they came into the land, they were given two separated portions that were not needed by Judah. We read about that in Joshua chapter 19, verses 1 to 9. And later on, they migrated to the north and became one of the 10 tribes. And it's interesting, again, thinking of what Jacob had said in Genesis chapter 49, that when he talks about Simeon, he says, of Simeon and Levi, I will divide them in Jacob. Well, Levi were divided, weren't they, because they were settled around the land in order that the Levites should be theoretically an influence for good, to teach the people. So I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them, reference to Simeon, in Israel. So in the end, Simeon and his descendants became scattered in Israel. So what about Phinehas? Well, coming back to Numbers chapter 25, then we see how God commends his zeal, verse 11. Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, hath turned my wrath away from the children of Israel, while he was zealous for my sake among them. that I consume not the children of Israel in my jealousy. Therefore I say, behold, I give unto him my covenant of peace. So God says that between us there is a covenant in which we are at peace with one another. He shall have it and his seed after him, even the covenant of an everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his God and made an atonement for the children of Israel. If you come to Psalm 106, verse 30 and 31, we read there how his action was counted to him for righteousness. And Psalm 106, of course, is an interesting commentary upon the actions of Israel and the journey through the wilderness. And we'll come back to Psalm 106 in a minute. But there it is in Psalm 106, verses 30 and 31. Then stood up Phinehas and executed judgment, and so the plague was stayed, and that was counted unto him for righteousness unto all generations for evermore. And so while we're there, you can just look up and see how in the reference to verse 28, them joining themselves also to Baal Peor, the children of Israel are described as eating the sacrifices of the dead. So that was the nature of their idolatrous activity. It was like a worshipping of the gods of Midian. It was like a sacrifice of the dead. Back in Numbers, it's Phinehas in Numbers chapter 31 who then is chosen, no doubt having shown his zeal against these people who undermined the spiritual well-being of Israel. He's chosen to lead the battle against the Midianites. And it's then that Balaam is slain, and it's a pretty sort of ruthless action that takes place. All the women involved, every man, child, is destroyed, and the rest of the spoils are purged by fire, we're told. They had to sort of completely cleanse themselves. Verse 22, the gold, the silver, the brass, the iron, the tin, the lead, everything that shall abide by fire, you shall make it go through the fire, and it shall be clean. Nevertheless, it shall be purified with water of separation. I just wonder whether there's an echo here. Remember how in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul, looking ahead, thinking about the work that the apostles did in preaching the gospel, says, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. The fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. And if any man's work shall be burnt, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. So there may be a kind of an echo here about this purging kind of action that took place with all that was associated with the Midianites. We said that in fact this event, Baal Peor, became ingrained in Israel's consciousness, and in Deuteronomy chapter 4 Moses recalls on the borders of the land what has happened and says to the children of Israel, Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 2, ye shall not add to the word which I command you, neither shall ye diminish aught from it, that ye may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you. Your eyes have seen what the Lord did because of Baal Peor. For all the men that follow Baal Peor, the Lord thy God hath destroyed them from among you. But ye that did cleave unto the Lord your God are alive, every one of you, this day. So it seems as though there was a kind of selectiveness about the destruction of the people of Israel. And we saw how in particular the Simeonites were singled out because they seemed to have been the ones who were most particularly involved in what was going on. And how God allowed those who cleaved to him to continue. But it does kind of remind us very powerfully, doesn't it, that the word of God cannot be compromised. There is a separation between those who are the sons and daughters of God through Christ, those who are members of the Commonwealth of Israel, and the nations around us. And we have a straight choice to make. We either cleave to the world, or we cleave to the Lord our God. We're either yoked, be not unequally yoked together, says the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. There can be no compromise between worship of God and worship of idols. And that's a very important lesson for us. And we noted in Psalm 106 how the psalmist makes the point that they ate the sacrifices of the dead. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that we read together, the Apostle Paul, who is reflecting on this incident, again emphasizes the point for us. Having referred to the destruction at Baal Peor, he does actually go on and makes an important point to us, perhaps in this context, that if we think we stand, then we need to take heed lest we fall. So none of us is immune from the influence of the world. We can all be undermined by the Midianite women, both literally and also spiritually, figuratively. But he does say, "There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation make a way of escape, that ye may be able to bear it." So we can be reassured by that, that in fact God won't put us in a situation that we can't handle. And if we can believe that and hold on to that, then no matter how grievous a temptation may be, and we can be very sorely tempted in situations, and there are plenty of temptations open to us, particularly in our modern world, and in the sort of circumstances that people find themselves in as they sort of travel around, as they're away from home, all of those things which can make it easier for people to fall into temptation. But even if we're in our own home situation, then we know how the world can crowd in. We can have it sitting there right in our living room, pumping its ideas out through our television screens. But we are given the capacity. This is a great message, isn't it? The capacity to deal with it. We are intelligent beings. God has given us responsibility. He's empowered us, and he's given us all the resources we need to overcome those temptations. So if we are cleaving to the word of the Lord, if we are doing our daily readings, if we are praying to God on a regular basis, then we're less likely to fall into temptation. And if we broaden temptation beyond just the temptation to sin to the testing situations, then we'll get through. We can be assured we can get through, we can handle it, because God has ensured that we have the means to handle it, from his word, from the examples of faithful men like Phinehas, and above all from the example and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore he says, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. He says, I'm speaking to wise men, and he then talks about the breaking of bread, our fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ, in talking about the fact that you can't have a compatibility between your fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ and fellowship with idols. He's making the point to us that we can't live lives which are inconsistent. Now, of course, we do, all of us, do things which are inconsistent in various ways, but we need to be constantly pulling ourselves back from that, and we will be able to do that if we're focused on the word of God, if we're zealous to do the things that God wants us to do. So, a very powerful and important lesson for us. There are further references to this event in Hosea, for example, chapter 9, verse 10. Let's just have a quick look at that, where God, in his concern about the way in which the northern kingdom of Israel was going astray. It says in verse 10 of Hosea chapter 9, I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. I saw your fathers as the first ripe in the fig tree at her first time. But they went to Baal Peor and separated, consecrated themselves unto that shame, and their abominations were according as they loved. So do you see, we're saying how God gives you your heart's desire. If in fact you allow your eyes to be opened by the wrong things and attracted by things in the world which do lure and do dazzle and do seem to be something which would be really nice to have. Remember, the fundamental temptation in the wilderness was to the fruit was there. It was desirable, and their eyes were attracted by it. And there is a kind of superficial attraction about the things of the world. And if we start to let them to crowd into our minds, we shall start to want them, and we shall get them. God will let us have the consequences of our desires. If our eyes can be opened to the prophetic word of God, to a vision of a world that's going to be transformed, of a time when the goodly tents of Israel will be established, when the star shall arise and the scepter to rule in over the nations of the world, and when all that's opposed to God, the Gogs and the Amalekites and all these things are removed, a world where there will be endless blessing and joy for those who are partaking in it. Well, then that vision will become our desire, and God will give us the desire of our hearts. And then you remember how in the book of Revelation chapter 2, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, in his message to the churches, when he's writing to the church, the ecclesia in Pergamos, he says, I know thy works, where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith. Verse 14, but I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balaam. Here is the Lord Jesus Christ reinforcing the message and saying there were people here within the ecclesia who were leading astray by encouraging an involvement with the world, and we need to be aware of that. We need to realize that it's up to every one of us to try to set an example, to try to uphold the things of God, realizing it can so easily be taken away as a result of the influence of men who may be capable, like Balaam, even within our ecclesias, of saying the things which sound good. You know, I can stand here and say all these things to you, but I could be living a life which is completely incompatible with what I'm saying away from South Africa. And we need to be thoughtful about that and ensure that when we have brethren to speak, when we put brethren into positions in our ecclesias, that they do have those qualifications which are referred to, for example, when Paul's writing to Timothy. They ought to be brethren in good standing in their ecclesias. You know, it's very easy to be attracted by personalities who seem to be very impressive and sound very powerful in the way they can put things across. But we need to ask ourselves, what is the situation? Are they in good standing in their ecclesia? And we ought to make sure that that there's a compatibility as far as possible in the lives of people with what they're actually saying. If we have any doubts about that, then we ought to be very cautious about inflaming the situation and making it worse by, as it were, encouraging them on the platform. So just thinking about Phinehas the high priest a bit later on, just quickly referring to the fact in Joshua, he was involved, you remember, when there was a problem over the altar built by Reuben, Gad and Manasseh, and the rest of the tribes were very concerned that this might represent, as in the time of Baal Peor, a kind of rival form of worship, and is Phinehas interesting that goes into that situation to negotiate as a result of which they actually agree to do the right thing, and they recognise the need to unity, and it's upheld by him as a result of that. In 1st of Chronicles chapter 6 verse 4 to 15 we read about the line of high priests descended from Phinehas, and you will remember how we spoke yesterday as we reflected upon the sin of Korah, Dathan and Abiram, how the sons of Korah were taught by Eleazar later on. And so here was Eleazar showing a concern for the fathers. His zeal was not only a zeal to see sin removed and to uphold the principles of God, and as a result of which an atonement was made available for Israel, but it was also a zeal which wanted unity to hold things together in the tribes, a zeal which meant that he acted as a priest on behalf of the people in the course of time in order to teach them and to show them and to educate them, and he took an interest in the sons of Korah, recognizing that they were in a very difficult situation, having stood aside from their father's rebellion. And I think it's a lovely thought of him being, you know, like a father figure to them, to instruct them in the ways of God. So Phinehas is a type of Christ. He arose from among the people, you remember, and in yesterday's reading from Isaiah 59 you may, if you reflect upon it, think of a number of allusions there. The Lord Jesus Christ put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, was clad with zeal as a cloak, just like Phinehas. Verse 18 of Isaiah 59, according to their deeds, accordingly he will repay, fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. And that's what Phinehas did when he destroyed the Midianites. And in verse 21, this is my covenant with them. You remember how God made a covenant of peace with Phinehas. So like the Lord Jesus Christ, he arose from among the people. He showed the zeal for his father's house, and he made an atonement for his people, and created an everlasting covenant. And so like the Lord Jesus Christ, he was a priest and a ruler, and like the Lord Jesus Christ, he was a comforter of the fatherless. So it can be truly said of Phinehas, as it was of course of the Lord Jesus Christ, that the Lord was with him. So finally, brothers and sisters, we have a choice to make as we think about Balaam, as we think about Phinehas. And we might ask ourselves, what will people be thinking about us if we were to die before the Lord Jesus Christ returns? If our record was written as the record of Balaam and the record of Phinehas is written in the Word of God, we'll be remembered for speaking the Word of God in our mouths, but hankering after the rewards of unrighteousness in our hearts, and putting stumbling blocks before brethren and sisters? Or will we be remembered for our zeal for the things of the Lord, with an uncompromising attitude to sin, seeking God's help and care to resist temptation, but in that uncompromising attitude to uphold the righteousness of God, also recognizing the need to show compassion and care to escape from sin?